Okay, let's begin with a hymn of prayer, LSB hymn 394. Songs of thankfulness and praise, Jesus Lord, to thee we raise, manifested by the star to the sages from afar, branch of royal David's stem in thy birth at Bethlehem, anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest at Jordan stream, prophet, priest, and king supreme, and at Cana, wedding guest, in thy Godhead manifest. Manifest in power divine, changing water into wine. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Manifest in making whole palsied limbs and fainting soul. Manifest in valiant fight, quelling all the devil's might. Manifest in gracious will, ever bringing good from ill. Anthems be to thee addressed, God in man made manifest. Sun and moon shall darken be, stars shall fall, the heavens shall flee. Christ will then like lightning shine, all will see his glorious sign. All will then the trumpet hear, all will see the judge appear. Thou by all wilt be confessed, God in man made manifest. Grant us grace to see thee, Lord, present in thy holy word. Grace to imitate thee now and be pure as pure art thou, that we might become like thee at thy great epiphany and may praise thee ever blessed, God in man made manifest. Amen. So we have one little leftover from 1 Peter, from our study of 1 Peter, and you have it at the top of your sheet.
Sorry, I didn't get it in there.
Oh, yes.
Again, the sign language class, for anybody that's interested, call the church office and let them know. Tuesday, Thursday, he's saying that the weight of it's kind of leaning toward Thursday, but don't, you know, if you are interested, but you're only available on Tuesday, just let them know. And Diana will be teaching that. I think somebody had said they hope to have it finished before. I forget. Anyway, just inform, but either Tuesday, late afternoon, early evening, or Thursday, late afternoon, early evening on that sign language class.
I'm not sure what deadline we put, but if you could do it by Friday, let the office know by Friday so that we can discuss and announce when the first class will begin. And again, you need not have any experience. Mrs. Rice will assume that we are all beginners. Okay, thank you, Chantry. 1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14, it's the epitaph or conclusion of the first epistle of Peter. And who is Peter addressing in the first epistle again? How does he address the people in the churches that he writes to? What does he call them consistently?
Aliens,
strangers, sojourners, and the reason is why? Why does he call them that? Yes, because in our baptism we are born of heaven, of the kingdom of God, and as Christians we are in the world but not of the world, because heaven is our home, and our whole life here, no matter how long it lasts, is a pilgrimage. It is a short journey on our way to home where we will spend eternity. And boy, that's a home if you're going to have an eternal place there. It will forever be your home. This was especially encouraging to the persecuted church in the first generations. And it's true for some of our Lutheran ancestors who came from Europe because they lost their homes. You know, if Lutherans were living in a Catholic territory, they were told to leave or lose their life, and they'd lose their property. They lost their home and would come and find a new home in America. And in the early Church of Martyrs, it was the same thing. A Christian could lose his family and home and all of his possessions. But with that, God give a promise that if they lose their home and homeland here, they have an eternal one in heaven. Now, some scholars have looked at 1 and 2 Peter and seen a difference in theme and emphasis. And in a minute, we'll take a look at the greeting that Peter uses is somewhat different in 2 Peter. And I think there is a compelling argument to be made that the emphasis in 1 Peter is a baptismal emphasis, an emphasis on becoming a part of the church. Because it is in becoming a part of the church and leaving the world that this identity of sojourner becomes important, and the conflicts that Peter talks about with the world find their relevance. Think it not strange if the world hates you, Jesus says, because they hated me first. So it's part of our baptismal identity and what we learn in our baptism that we die to sin and this world with Jesus in order to rise in new life and faith with Jesus. And then, as we're going to see, the second Peter is to Christians who are a part of the church, and the emphasis is not so much on problems outside of the church, the devil's kingdom and its persecution, but internal problems in the church. The problem of false teachers, false prophets, those who sow the seeds of false theology in the church. And that's not a recent phenomenon. If you look in 1 Corinthians, you will see St. Paul already addressing false teachers in the church of Corinth. In the epistle to the Galatians, Paul does the same thing. And he says that those who are impelling you to be circumcised ought to themselves be cut off. What a compelling vision.
1 John, all of them.
Yeah. Even the Gospel of John, I'm told, I'm not that great a Greek scholar, but I'm told in the first chapter of John that John intentionally uses Gnostic type of an imagery for God in order to, in verse 14, blow apart Gnosticism. That a Gnostic could accept everything until it said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then the Gnostics would go, no. Okay. So 1 Peter 5:12 through 14. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose. Now, what does that mean, by Silvanus? Yeah, he could have been the messenger that's bringing it to the churches. So Paul, in the letter, is acknowledging not only that he sent it, but is acknowledging double authorship proof that he's saying, if Silvanus is carrying this to you, I wrote it because I'm sending it by Silvanus. So, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. And by this, Peter is taking care of the flock. It isn't that you teach the doctrine once, because we as fallible human beings forget it. It is a shame when adults come to our confirmation examination and they say, I wish I knew the doctrine that well. That is a shameful thing to say, because it means that they learned it and they haven't restudied it and they haven't retained it. We haven't learned the theology and the Word of God in order to pass a test or to have a confirmation party, but that we live by every word that proceeds by the mouth of God. And with that, I have to say it with shame, because I've forgotten things too. It is just the nature of us human beings that we learn things and we forget them. And if we don't use them, we lose them. When my kids got to calculus and trigonometry and that sort of thing, I loved that stuff in school. That was second nature. I could do it like falling off a log. But I looked at it, and it had been 30 years since I looked at those equations. And shame, shame. That's but see, again, the living Word of God, right? We don't want to lose these things. And it is a part of our fallenness and our humanness that we do. But that's why we keep studying it. And that's why we repeat what is common and easy. And we progress into the harder parts of Scripture. Because when we progress to the harder parts, it's not only progressing, but it has to cement the simpler things that we've learned. Because although calculus and higher math is higher math, it's all based on the fact that 1 plus 1 equals 2. And without that, none of the rest of it works. So it's all one thing. And that's the Word of God. So Peter is doing his job as a pastor. He loves the flock. So he didn't just teach them once, but he taught them again and again so that they would learn it and they would grow deeper in the faith. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, do you suppose that this church that Peter is writing from is actually in Babylon? Or is there something in the letter that might suggest that Babylon here is typology or symbolic?
It almost has to be symbolic in here. The Babylon is in the world. It represented the whole world at the time, the current culture. I'd say the church is in the current culture.
Yeah, what biblical connotation comes up if we think of Babylon in the history of the Bible, which would have to be Old Testament, right?
Captivity.
Yeah, it's captivity. And is that what the church is like in the world? Yeah, it's in the devil's kingdom. If we're in the world, but not of the world, it means that we're in the devil's kingdom, but not of the devil's kingdom. And that sounds pretty much like Israel in Babylon. So there's a good draw in typology there. We are like in Babylon. And what did the Jews in Babylon long to return to? Zion, right? The Old Testament reading tonight kept talking about Zion and rebuilding Zion. And that's what they wanted. They wanted to go to Zion. And where do those who are trapped in the church want to return to? Zion, Jerusalem, which is above the free. Zion, or Jerusalem, which is above and is free. Okay? And so we mourn by the waters of Babylon. So the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, who's this Marcus guy?
Author of the gospel?
Yeah, it could very well be. By church tradition, Mark is an apprentice and maybe a relative of St. Peter, and the gospel that bears Mark's name is apostolic because he is transmitting the preaching of Peter, who is an apostle. So this close association of Peter and Mark finds biblical basis here, and it supports church tradition on that count. So, greet one another with a kiss of charity, kiss of peace. Peace be with you. Now, there's several places where the apostles talk about the kiss of charity or the kiss of peace. Anyone remember any other place that it's mentioned in the New Testament?
Betrayal. Judas. Greet the master with
a kiss of peace, right? Yeah, and we might say, Chantry, that was sort of the infamous exception to the kiss of peace, which is why Jesus points it out. You're betraying the Son of Man with a kiss, which ought to be the sign of peace. So that's a notable kiss of anti-peace, I guess. Something that doesn't lead to peace.
Were the Christians recognized by the kiss of peace?
The kiss of peace. How are the Christians recognized by the kiss of peace?
Well, in order to keep their faith a secret from the...
Oh, it was a secret sign, like a secret handshake. They may have had something like that. They did have secret symbols. Sometimes they would draw a fish in the dirt or something as a recognition sign. Karen?
Was it tied to communion?
Yeah, can you give us a reference maybe? You have such a good memory. That's right. In Romans 16, greet one another with a kiss of peace. The church greets you. And immediately after that, there is a prescription. Mark those that cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and separate from them. And it's talking about fellowship. I mean, Tony's idea of it expressing communion or fellowship is exactly right, but it had a liturgical expression. The kiss of peace was part of the communion liturgy in the ancient church. And they would express communion and fellowship by the kiss. In our liturgy, the remnant of that is the peace of the Lord be with you and also with you. And some churches have instituted what I like to call the holy howdy. it is in Texas, but in other states also. The place in the communion liturgy where you're invited to shake the hand of your neighbor and that sort of thing. Yeah. But in either expression, in our TLH, in the Pax Domini, in the TLH, it doesn't exactly say why it's there. We don't understand it. And the holy howdy was an attempt, I think, to get back and say what it meant. But it's too lighthearted to really express what it was originally. And you can get... I wish I could give you a reference, because I've seen it on YouTube. There are ancient churches, Eastern churches, that some of them still do this, where the priest, after the consecration of the elements, picks up a piece of art. It could be a crucifix or something carved on maybe a Golgotha carved on a stone, and he kisses it. And he gives it to the person in the front row, and he kisses it. And they pass the peace. The thing is the peace. And they pass it until it stops. What does this mean? It means that someone is at odds with his brother. Me and Uncle Fred he cheated me, and I'm mad at him, and we haven't reconciled. And the peace stopped. And the priest would go down and say, well, what's wrong? Well, Uncle Fred. They would make peace with their brother before they came to ask for peace with God in the Lord's Supper. Is that biblical? Yeah. To reconcile with our brothers before we reconcile to God. Is it commanded in Scripture? No. But it expresses a scriptural tradition or a scriptural principle, and so by definition, is that a good tradition or a bad tradition? We lost it. You think we'll ever get it back? No, it comes back as a holy howdy. Do you understand why I'm saying what a light thing that is compared to what it ought to be? And what's Baisley's theory on good traditions? Once you trade a good tradition for a worse tradition, you never get the better one back. Never.
Yeah, the Orthodox can do that because they have 3-hour services. There's plenty of time to do this. And when they confess,
Yeah, it can be a sign of a longer service or remembering that the house churches may not have had more than a dozen or a couple of dozen attending, in which case it's not so onerous on everybody that's waiting for that to be done. And we, if we don't have a commercial every 20 minutes, we don't know what to do. So maybe it would be helpful. All right, so that's the kiss of peace, sign of fellowship. Thank you, Karen, for remembering Romans 16. But notice how he ends with election. And what does the doctrine of election teach us?
You are chosen by God. You are chosen people.
That who is responsible solely for our salvation? The doctrine of election teaches us that God and God alone is responsible for us becoming Christians. And so this mention of election is giving God all glory. And then he reminds them of the fellowship of the church, that in the various churches and congregations that may be reading his letter, they are part of a wider fellowship of the elect of God, that he has children scattered throughout the world in all the countries. And these are wonderful things to sign off on. Remember, you're not alone. If the devil is coming to rub you out of existence, he might succeed even among you, but the word of God will not fail because it is thriving elsewhere. And God is still in charge. And if they wipe you off this earth, they're only sending you on the ship home. And heaven is my home. You are elect of God, and he is calling you home.
That last song today I thought was pretty good because it seemed to resonate with that thing. Everything we rely on comes from the Lord. He's going to be our God no matter what.
I thought it was a very clever choice of a closing hymn. Because you would note, did you notice that there was a stray verse up on the next page?
Yeah, we're wedding. Yeah.
Wedding of Cain. Good choice. Okay. Moving on to 2 Peter, if we may. I've given you a simple outline. You can memorize this outline. Three chapters, 3 points of outline. Chapter 1, true knowledge. Chapter 2, false teachers. Chapter 3, Christ's return. So the question is, first of all, is this addressed to the same or a different audience? And let's look at 2 Peter 3, verse 1. If you don't have it, I'll read it for you. First of all, how does he address 1 Peter? 1 Peter says, 1 Peter 1:1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So that's the address of 1 Peter. In 2 Peter, we have you have in front of you the first verse, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. So he's speaking not to strangers, but of people of like faith. So the emphasis is not our context in a sinful world, but in our common context of faith. And how many faiths are there in Christianity?
One.
One Lord, one faith, one God and Father of us all, one baptism, one faith. And what do you call that faith?
The way.
It's called Lutheran. Now, that sounds terribly prideful, but why? Because we should be, well, at least I should be able to. I went to seminary for 4 years. It would have been about 2.5 if we didn't have to study all the rest of the Christian religions and all their false doctrines. But if you're a teacher in the church, you better be able to say why we as Lutherans are not Catholics, and to be able to say what their false doctrine is, why we are not non-denominational Christians and what their false doctrine is, and why we are not Baptists, Methodists, or the whole laundry list, and what their false doctrine is. And when we say there are people saved in those false churches, it's because there are Lutherans in them. There are people that by the power of Christ and His grace believe as we do in those churches. And again, if I say any different than that, I have to be ashamed of God's word, because it should be God's word that convinces us of the truth of our religion. And when you hear a church say, we must accept all other religions and opinions, it's because they don't know what they believe, they don't know why they believe, so they don't expect anyone else to know why they believe as they do. It is their doubt that allows error to be called truth in their own church and in the church, in the other churches. Let's look at another verse. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. So does that argue for this being the same audience or a different audience?
No, it's the same.
Yeah. Scholars can debate, but I think there's pretty good evidence that although he's addressing them in a different way, he's writing here a second epistle to the same churches. And that would lead us then to understand that his emphasis towards them is different because he's calling them something else. Okay, let's look at those first four verses. And we can stay on schedule, because even Baisley can get through four verses in 10 minutes.
Wait a minute.
Yeah. This is a
test. Gary? Don't blame him. The word of God.
All right. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. We've already compared the beginnings to that, and we have suggested that 1 Peter is more emphasizing instruction and baptism becoming a part of this pilgrim band, which is called the church. But as he is directing us then in this text, what is he emphasizing in this first four verses? If you were to reach in there and say, well, the thing that rings out most clearly as the emphasis, it's this. What would you say it is?
Support thy brother. Love thy
brothers. Love thy brothers. Where are you getting that? Okay, it's talking about an outcome of the word, that through the word we will escape the corruption that's in the world by lust. if I were to reach into here, the main topic that I would say is the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of God and Jesus Christ. And when I'm saying that, it's sort of reaching back to baptism. What we begin to learn in baptism and in our instruction in faith is the knowledge of God. Now, again, this isn't knowledge that you take a test and if you score 72 points, you pass and go to heaven. It's not that kind of a vain knowledge, but it is knowledge in which we become intimately acquainted with God. We know God. In Genesis 4, it said that Adam knew Eve, his wife. It means they had sex. It means that their bodies intertangled in the intimate way of husband and wife. They knew each other, as we used to say in grade school, in the biblical sense. Intimate knowledge. What did Adam and Eve lose when they lost the image of God? An intimate knowledge of God. They no longer knew God. And when we say, I have learned to know God by the revelation of Jesus Christ, no other religion knows how God can be both righteous and judgmental and merciful and loving. If he's merciful and loving, he can't be righteous judging sin. And if he's judging sin, he can't be loving and merciful. That's why all the religions tell you how to flip God from being judgmental to loving. Fly your plane into a building and kill a bunch of the infidels, and for sure God will flip from being angry at you for your sins to being merciful and loving. Every religion of the works and every natural religion is a religion of works, pretends to tell you how to flip God from being judgmental and righteous, punishing sins, to being merciful and loving and forgiving sins. Either that, or you have religions in which one God is good and the other one is evil. The Christian heretic Martian, my favorite. Martian said the God of the Old Testament was evil and wicked, and now we've got a new God in the New Testament who is loving and merciful. What we have that is unique is the revelation of God being both judgmental and judging sin, every one of them, and being merciful. And that revelation is depicted for us above the kitchen windows, the pass-throughs. It's right there. As God bears our sin, he is just and punishes every sin, and at the same time is loving and merciful to sinners. And it's the only revelation of God like that. And that's your knowledge of God. If you know God in that way, and more than that, that he died for my sins. I see me on that cross, because he's wearing my sins and being punished for them by God. And he's loving me, because if I'm looking at him and he's got my sins, they're not here anymore. He makes us holy. He forgives us. So you have the knowledge of God, and that's the basis of the gospel that converts you from being enemies of God and makers of God to being children of God and remade by God. The knowledge of God. And this knowledge of God is not just knowledge, but look at verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Jesus says before he goes to the cross in John 3 that just as Moses raised up the snake in the wilderness so that all who looked to the snake would be healed and would not die, so all who look to the Son of Man when he was raised up, here's the promise, will not die. That as the Israelites were filled with poison from snakes and looked to that snake, the poison was sucked out of them and they lived, miraculously. When we look to Jesus, God has laid all of our sins upon him and sucked all of our sins out of us and put them onto him. And that's the promise. What's more important, a promise or faith? The promise is God, the Word, and it creates faith. Without the promise, there can be no faith. And faith clings to nothing but the promise. And that's why we study our catechism. The parts in the sacrament all have the same pattern. Why do we baptize? Because it's commanded. And what benefit do we get? And we restate the promise. And that's what we live by. That's why we constantly preach baptism. Because you are promised that your old man dies with Christ and you arise to new life in him through your baptism. And when is it completed? In Christ, it's completed already. In me, it's completed when I die. Then the old man will be completely put off and the new man completely put on. And the old man won't be fighting with the new man in here anymore. Stop it! Stop fighting! That's a joke. But, right? That's our struggle with sin. It's within us. We have the old man and the new man. That's why we continue to wash our robes and make them white in the blood of the Lamb. God be with you, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 next week.